You'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20. A little bit of a lengthy chapter, but I'm going to read the chapter to you and then we'll pray. My desire this morning is to give you an overview of this whole chapter, as it's a portion of the life of Elijah, but it's not the total focus because it's dealing with Ahab. So let's read this together and then we'll pray. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant, at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out and told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. His servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came up to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad has said, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, "By the word of the Lord, please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. For any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit illumines truth to our minds, but even more so as we hear it preached. Give the hearer ears to hear and the preacher a mind and mouth to speak rightly your word to your people. We praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Now, in some respects, coming from what we've seen from the life of Elijah, this is a strange and odd chapter. It seems somewhat out of place. And then there's even information in the chapter itself that seems strange and odd and out of place. You must recognize that some chapters of the Bible are not as clear as others and often produce smaller amounts of meat to digest upon first look. Thinking of this chapter and how strange it sounds, I was reminded of a line from a comedian. He said, "I bought one of those CDs to teach you Spanish in your sleep. The CD skipped. Now I can only stutter in Spanish." If we were to have a discussion about chapter 20 of 1 Kings, we might sound a lot like Porky Pig. What do you think about chapter 20 of 1 Kings? That's all, folks. It's a strange chapter. Yet, although strange in placement and information, there are some important thoughts we may glean from these chapters. Two main points this morning, and then I'll have some observations. Number one, Ahab was confronted by a pagan king with a demanding request. Ahab was confronted by a pagan king with a demanding request. Number two, Ahab was confronted by a godly prophet with a decisive report. Ahab was confronted by a godly prophet with a decisive report. Number one, Ahab was confronted by a pagan king with a demanding request. If you notice in the first section of this whole chapter, this is about meetings and conversation between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. And Ben-Hadad has a demanding request, and it's a demand for Ahab's property. You say, but he said wives and children. Well, you have to understand in this day and time, or in that day and time, that often wives and children were viewed as property. He's looking at Ahab for all of his property, gold, silver, wives, and children. The best of it all. But once Ahab acquiesces to this, it's almost like buyer's remorse or seller's remorse. I should have asked for more. You ever sold something and you sold it and you named a price to somebody and they said, "Oh yeah, I'll take it." And you thought to yourself, "Man, I should have asked for $100 more. Ben-Hadad turns and says, that's not enough. So now, it's not just a demand for Ahab's property, but a demand for overall power. Whatever we desire, we will take it for ourselves. Whatever you think is desirable, we will take it. And whatever we think is desirable, we will take it. In other words, we're coming in for overall power. At first it's about property, next it's about power. But thirdly, it's a demand prohibited. A demand for Ahab's property, a demand for overall power, a demand prohibited. Ahab says, time out. I can go this far, but I'm not going that far. Upon consulting with the people and the elders of the region, he comes back and tells Ben-Hadad's servants, no. Of course, this doesn't sit well with Ben-Hadad. And he basically says to him, I will take you by force, is what he's saying. He's saying, I will take you by force for this reason. I have brought this people this far, and we're not going to leave simply with the dust of Samaria. We're going to leave with something, and it's going to be everything we want from you, Israel. Now, sadly, I'm not really sure about Ahab's response. It's kind of a strange comeback, and it basically almost seems like a bad version of Nananabubu. He has really nothing better to say, and I think Del Ralph Davis gets this right. It's just kind of a man standing there giving some kind of tort back, and it's almost like Nananabubu. It really has no real substance to it because it's of no choice effort. But after that, number two, Ahab was confronted by a godly prophet with a decisive report. It's a report concerning the near future. In this report, he tells, he's going to come against you with force, but I'm telling you that all of this multitude will be put into your hands and you will destroy them. And the interesting thing is you're not going to use what's noted as the greatest army. You're going to use the young men of the rulers of the provinces who probably have very little battle experience whatsoever. But once that takes place, then he gives a report concerning the far future. There's a report concerning the near future. That battle is won. Then after it's won, there's a report concerning the far future, a year away, that they will return. And they will return based on bad theology. At least the Arameans were consistent with their theology. They had many gods, so they thought Israel would too. And of course, honestly, if you looked at Israel very much historically, they did have many gods. They weren't supposed to, but they did. And here, they reason rightly. Well, they've got many gods. We have many gods, so they should too. So their gods are powerful in the mountains, and we'll have to fight them in the valleys or on the plain. But that bad theology leads them right into the hand of the one true living God, and the report concerning the far future is that they will take them again. So there's a report concerning the near future and a report concerning the far future. But thirdly, it's a report concerning the reason of the future. The reason of the future. All of this report about near and far future and the battles being waged and won by the Israelites is not without reason. And the reason is found at the end of verse 13 and at the end of verse 28. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It is God who is exercising His authority, His power. And He is the one saying, I'm not just telling you these things without reason. It's because I am the Lord that these things will happen. You feared Ben-Hadad, but you better fear me. But it's even something greater than that in the context. It's not just about the fear of the Lord, but it's a reminder that there is no other but Him. There is no other but Him. I want to leave you with several observations this morning. And those observations will have some subpoints as well. But Firstly, strange chapters often are not meant for your full comprehension. Strange chapters often are not meant for your full comprehension. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this chapter, says, reading the Bible may be like staying in someone else's house. He gives a whole little paragraph or two about that illustration. Have you ever stayed at somebody else's house? Maybe they were out of town and you were able to have the home to yourself. There's some things you just didn't do in their house. You know, you didn't rearrange their furniture. You didn't go through their drawers. There's just some things that aren't always for your full comprehension. Now, if you're a person that does that, sometimes we read the Bible, not everything in it at the moment is for our full comprehension. I could see covenantally where the nation of Israel would have understood more of some of this context maybe than we do. And profitably so. But that doesn't mean there's not truth for us to gain out of a chapter like this. Secondly, strange chapters often produce more than abstract principles. Strange chapters often produce more than abstract principles. You know, sometimes you would think you would read something strange like this and you would think, well, it's got to be abstract. The meaning has to be abstract. But not really. Let me just give you a few examples. God is serious concerning the proclamation and obedience to His Word. God is serious concerning the proclamation and obedience to His Word. You say, how do you get that? Notice the chapter, Thus Ben-Hadad, or Thus Says Ben-Hadad, Thus Says the Lord. It's a verses. Ben-Hadad had a word, didn't he? And he was laying down his law, wasn't he? What is God saying? My law is always greater than any other man's law. I'm in charge. So when God gave proclamation of His Word, He wanted obedience to His Word. Now thankfully, on the first portion, Ahab did listen. He was told to use the young men of the rulers of the province, and he was told to lead them out, and he did so, and they won the wars. He was told how to prepare for the next war, and he did so. We also notice that he didn't fulfill all of the word of the Lord. If God is serious concerning the proclamation of obedience to His Word, that means God requires soul allegiance, not political cohesion. God requires soul allegiance, not political cohesion. Notice what happens when Ben-Hadad finally is on his knees. What does Ahab do? Ahab backs off and calls Ben-Hadad his brother, takes him into his chariot, and desires to make a political and socioeconomic treaty. See, this has been the problem for Ahab. He's never understood. He was supposed to be the leader of God's people and God's people only and do what God told him to do. Same for the Christian. Every Christian is to have soul allegiance to one and only God. It's the true living God. When we have our idols and we put our idols in place of the one true living God, then that means we will be divided in heart and mind. And the Scripture plainly tells us you can't serve two masters. But boy, isn't it hard, even in America today, not to be distracted by all the things around us and to have all these other idols. And at times when it's time to deal with sin or to fight it, to put it to death, we often try to do what? Make some type of political treaty even with our sin. What we're finding is that Ahab has more in common with the pagan than he does with the believer. And that's what you often find out with people who are unwilling to obey the Word of God and to look right at it and see it and understand it and look at it truthfully. You're finding out their alliance. I mean, think about our world today where we have groups that call themselves Christians and churches who are ordaining homosexuals to the ministry and doing those types of marriages in their midst. Where is your alliance? The Word of God is plain and clear and true. Those are the biggies. Abortion. All of those things are the biggies. There's even places in our own lives where we dabble with these idols personally by what we put in our minds and the way we deal with the truth of the Word. Let us be careful. God requires soul allegiance, not political cohesion. You know that God's not worried about what somebody else thinks? Now, we tend to be. We make a lot of our decisions, often, by first thinking through, now, how is this going to impact everybody and what are they going to think about this? What's somebody going to think of me if I say no about this? Sometimes we try to act like that doesn't happen, but it does. You know, God doesn't work that way. He is not concerned about what you and I think about His decisions. He's not concerned about what you and I think about His plan. He's not concerned about what you and I think about what He ought to do. He's not asking for advice. That's why He wants soul allegiance. So strange chapters often are not meant for your full comprehension. Strange chapters often produce more than abstract principles. Go back and look at how this is about the Word of God. Even the idea of the prophet demanding to be struck, that seems so out of place and strange, doesn't it? We get these two wars, and then there's some guy asking to be struck, and when he's not struck, he's saying a guy's going to be eaten by a lion, and the guy is eaten by a lion. And you go, what? What? Where did we get this? It's about the Word of the Lord. Because the prophet said you would not do what the Lord had said. If you look at the idea here, it's about the Word of the Lord spoken even to the one who wouldn't strike him, and it's about the Word of the Lord spoken to Ahab. This is not about something abstract. This is something plain. Even from Psalm 119 in our reading this morning, we found what? The importance of the Word of the Lord, His testimonies, His statutes, walking in the ways of the Lord. And what is said to Ahab in condemnation? It said that you did not do what? Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. How? Because he had not observed the laws from Leviticus where this king was not to be let go. If you go back and you read Leviticus, there's not just laws to the people, but there's laws to the kings. Here they are in a particular covenantal perspective. At the time in the life of Israel, and there are kings that have been given, and in this covenantal perspective, there are laws that have been laid down, and the kings are supposed to abide by those laws because God gave them those laws. I think it's interesting in the New Testament, and even in the New Covenant, the government is given authority and commanded to do certain things as government to protect the people. And even we're finding in most governments, and especially ours today, they're not doing those things. We're paying the price. for not handling those things. This prophet asking to be struck was all by the word of the Lord, so that the word of the Lord could be delivered to Ahab. And Ahab would see his disobedience and understand the condemnation of the Lord upon him. God is serious concerning the proclamation and obedience of his word. That's not abstract, is it? That's plain. Thirdly, strange chapters often reveal the omnipotent power of God. Strange chapters often reveal the omnipotent power of God. Firstly, we need to know God has every means at his disposal to protect his people. God has every means at his disposal to protect his people. I read the comment of one pastor in his notes, and I thought this was really helpful. This hadn't even crossed my mind at all until I read this. This pastor wrote, "It would be a fascinating study, I think, to look back in history and see how many years of peace Christians have experienced from a persecuting government, merely because the government was too distracted with wars and rumors of wars. There is a sense in which war has been an indirect blessing to the church." During this period, chapter 20, condemnation is being brought to Ahab, and we're going to see further condemnation come his way in subsequent chapters. But that plays right into the hand of how Elijah's life is important in all of this later on. But during this, we're seeing a respite for the people of God. This is a period, how long it is, I'm not exactly sure. But here's a period where the people of God get a little bit of a reprieve from all the persecution and pressure, and it's due to God's ordaining plan and working out all things to the good of his people, even through two pagan kings. Although one is supposed to be the king of Israel, he's nothing more than really a pagan. God even protects his people by using the sinfulness of others. He has every means at his disposal. What does that tell us? He's all powerful. He is omnipotent. There is nothing beyond him. You don't think the people of God are thankful that for a little while the pressure is taken off of them and they get a little bit of a rest? Some of those prophets that were hiding in caves for a little while got to go out and see the light? And it's all due to the omnipotent, all-powerfulness of God, ordaining all things, even these things, to work in the lives of his people for their good and God's ultimate glory. Well, the second thought that shows his omnipotence is there is such a thing as just war. We see here that this war was just because it was going to depose a tyrannical king. And it was going to defend life and liberty. Think of all the people that were defended from Ben-Hadad taking over and the way that he might have come in and what he would have done. They're not only defended from tyranny itself, but life and liberty is defended. And what kind of liberty? True religious liberty. What might have happened to the true believers, the remnant who were in Israel, had God not stepped in and caused this just war? God did it. Now, let me say this. If you're any kind of a student of world history, and you all know how much I enjoy reading history, If you were to look back at most wars across world history, I'm not talking about recent history or let's get into this war or that war. I'm talking about looking at the scope of most wars throughout history. You know, the Huns, the Mongols. I mean, you including all of these types of things. If you go back and you look at that, most wars escalate for no other reason than the accumulation of spoil. That's really what happens. But that's not the case here. This war is a just war. God's word shares with us, reveals to us, I don't like that word share, but I just used it, reveals to us the truth here that there is such a thing as a just war. Doesn't mean every war is just. There have been unjust wars. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised that there were Roman Catholics who took things out of context in the Crusades. We shouldn't be surprised that there have been those who profess to be Christians that took things out of context and were parts of unjust wars. Number one, depravity is real, right? Number two, remaining sin is real. But we should understand that God uses just war. He's sovereign over it. He's all powerful. And that there is such a thing as a just war. If you need a present day thought about the need for possible just war, not that we would want one, but what if the president of North Korea decides to send a bomb to the western coast of the United States, a nuclear bomb? What if he does have the technology? What if they do send it? Is there the possibility of a just war to defend life and liberty? Do we want it? No. But we have to realize there are tyrannical dictators who still live today, and they do awful things to their own people. And ultimately, they are willing at times to do awful things to other people. Might be a good reason to send SEAL Team 6 in and deal with somebody, maybe. Thirdly, God may spare a nation in spite of the incompetence of its leaders. God may spare a nation in spite of the incompetence of its leaders. One theologian wrote, "Ahab was lewd, but Ben-Hadad was insolent." He further said, "Who can but wonder at this unweariable mercy of God that people would be spared in light of these two basically idiots at the helm? One was a drunken leader. The other was as lewd as he could be in all facets of life." And one pastor wrote, "Ahab is spineless and Ben-Hadad is intoxicated." Yet God is all powerful over that, isn't he? Think of the ineptness. Think of all that went on with these between these two kings and how ridiculous some of it was. And yet God is still in control and he is all powerful. Fourthly and lastly this morning, the greatness of God is reflected in the weakness of his instruments. The greatness of God is reflected in the weakness of his instruments. We noted earlier that God sent Ahab out with an inexperienced leadership in his army. It probably wasn't much of an army, even by sight, because of the way the word reflects it in verse 27, The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. There was inexperienced leadership in this army, and they were meager at best. They looked like two little flocks of goats in comparison. And God even used the leadership of Ahab to bring these things about. The greatness of God is reflected in the weakness of His instruments. How many times has one Christian been used to help or encourage or influence another Christian, and yet that Christian has faults too, right? How many times have Christians down through the centuries been the one to give the gospel to another? What right do you and I have to say something about the gospel and to tell somebody they're a sinner? We're sinners. He's propagated His truth down through the centuries through preachers, men, the weaknesses of His instruments. This shows the greatness of our God. This shows the greatness of His power, that He can use weak things to do great things. He alone is worthy of our praise. What seems like a strange chapter, and in ways it is, it has some very practical things to offer us. Let us give praise to the one and only true, all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous, holy God, and Him alone and no one else. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that we could gather around Your Word, hear it read and preached. So we praise You. And yet we ask that Your Holy Spirit work in us according to the truth of Your Word and illumine these truths to our minds and our hearts, that we would desire to walk in Your ways. O Lord, our Lord, may we glory in Your ways, Your statutes and testimonies. And give us a desire to follow You all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.